Yes, it does not fall down. It remains inside the mother. Mm-hmm. It remains inside the mother's womb. And that's something very amazing. Like, you were inside your mother and you were inside your father at one point of your life. I always think about that when I look at my son. Like, this creation that's in front of me one day was inside me. And one day he was inside his mother. SubhanAllah. Now he's talking and he's eating cake on the floor and crumbling, and the ants are now going to eat on the floor.
And so, nobody can do anything to him.
Yeah.
He's going to keep eating on the floor.
Yes, yes. So, SubhanAllah, you were placed in this qarar, in Makin, this secure place, this safe abode, right? Mm. You were placed inside that and you remained there for ila qadr al ma'loom.
For a known time.
For a known time.
Determined time.
9 months. Are there babies that come after 12 months? After 13 months? After 4 months? No, there's a specific time that you come in. There's a specific time that you come in. And just thinking about it, SubhanAllah, how all of it plays a role in our lives. How from the beginning till the end, it's been precisely put out there. The plan for this is what Muslims mean when we say God's plan. Right? Like, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought you up and put everything ready for you. Has made you ready. When you look at Dua Arafah, for example, looking about how Imam Hussein alayhi salam thanks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for placing him in this womb and the way that he places him and how he created him and whatnot. This really comes to your mind. And you just look at it and you just really think to yourself, really? Me and a goat are the same thing? Like, we're just going to live in this world and finish? No, there's a purpose that's coming after it. Waylun yawma idhin al-mukathibin. Woe for those who are the deniers of the day of judgment. Truly comes after this verse.
Thus do we determine what excellent determiners woo that day to the deniers.
Yes. How excellent is our arranging. Wallah subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, be glorified he. Exalted be he. Azza wa jal. فَقَدَّرْنَا فَنَعْمَ الْقَادِرُونَ. There's nothing more precise. It's from wisdom.
All the measurements were correct.
I just become in shock from those who study physics, study nature, biology and whatnot, yet remain atheists, remain in disbelief of a creator out there, an all-wise creator, not any creator, an all-wise creator. Just look at the beauty of these creations.
You know, the more you get into the details, the more exciting and the more amazing it gets. Physiology, at least I can talk on behalf of physiology. It's unbelievable. It's just, you just have to keep saying SubhanAllah. There's nothing else you can do, really. Let's move on to verse 25 onwards. It says, did we not make the earth a receptacle for the living and the dead? So this earth that we're living in is also a sign of God's capability.
I mean, just look at the earth. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you were not able to bury people in the earth, we would have to burn our dead people. You know, blessings, you don't know the blessings until you lose them sometimes. And that's what this earth is actually to us. We're able to sit down, we're able to, you know, grow fruits on it. At the same time, we're able to put our dead bodies in it and whatnot. And one time Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam was returning from the war of Siffin. And he saw graves. He said, this is هذا kifatul amwat. And then he saw the houses in Kufa. He said, هذا kifatul ahya. Because the meaning of kifat is something to be placed in. So we are coffins. Living coffins or a place where you could that residence, contains you.
Residence.
Yeah, like residence.
Or
yeah.
The container.
Contains, yeah. where you reside in, right? So at the end of the day, yes. Of course, there's also this istihbab, this recommendation that whenever you cut your fingers, because Imam Sadiq alayhi salam uses this verse to prove that when you cut your fingernails and when you cut your hair, bury it. It's recommended to bury it. Uh-huh. That's something to point out to as well.
Okay, thanks. Let's take our break now and then we'll be back for the rest of the discussion. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. Verse 27 of chapter 77 reads, and we placed therein firm, soaring mountains and gave you sweet water to drink. It's talking about the blessings that God has given us in the world.
Yes, and I think about this. This is my theory. I haven't seen anyone before it, you know, talk about it much or, you know, point it out there. So, you know, just take it as an idea right now, not as something that 100%. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He wanted to leave out His mercy, let Him leave out the mercy part. Be just with human beings. To be just with human beings, you have to give them food and water. Why? Because they're bodies. And, you know, when He gives you water and when He gives you food, does it have to be tasty? Does it have to be good? Or just something that you drink and that you're not thirsty anymore? Something that you eat and you're not hungry anymore? Which could be like, even though it has no taste to it, even though it doesn't have taste.
Tastes bad.
Yeah. It tastes bad. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, وَجَعَلْنَا فِيهَا رَوَاسِيًا شَامِخَاتٍ. Of course, the meaning of Rawasi Shamakhat is like high mountains. And of course, high mountains, I've seen this in Lebanon a lot. I haven't seen it here. Usually when we build houses, the material that we need are usually taken from the mountains. Mm-hmm. The jewels that we need are taken from the mountains. Mm-hmm. And something that we use, this is also a blessing. وَأَسْقَيْنَاكُمْ مَاءً فُرَاتًا. Sweet water, fresh water. Water that's drinkable and fresh.
That you know, enjoy.
You enjoy. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to act justly upon you and not with His mercy, He would give you some water. It doesn't have to be fresh. It has to be some kind of water, even though it's smelly. Mm-hmm. Something that doesn't kill you. Something that keeps you alive.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that's a blessing. Every time you drink water, every time you eat something other than bread,
mm-hmm.
right? Keep it in mind that this is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Even bread, I mean.
Like bread, yeah. Like, for example, it could be rocks that are edible and it just like taste like nothing. We enjoy eating.
Then it says, woe that day to the denier. So we're seeing all of God's blessings.
Not only blessings, like the plan, the mm-hmm. guidelines. Everything is in A for us to live in this world, livable condition.
Pass through it safely.
Inside this exam. And then you have to use this exam. You have to take the exam.
Yeah.
I mean, everything is ready for you for the exam. But then you don't take the exam, or you think something else is the exam, or you fail that exam. That's something like, woo for those
woo
who...
to
yeah,
the disbelievers. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's always a joy talking to you. We learn a lot. I learn a lot. And thanks to our listeners for being there for us. If you missed this episode, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this one and all the previous ones from our website. Simply search Quran Quest IRIB English Radio. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. إن هذا القرآن
news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
These days, computer technology is impacting every aspect of our life, providing a greater ability to place things, events, and people within context. An Iraqi museum has started using the technology and virtual reality headsets to make exhibits interactive and to bring scenes back to life. Visitors can explore heritage sites destroyed by terrorist groups. Now using thousands of photographs, a group of local engineers have given a virtual rebirth to five historic sites in Mosul and a broad border, Nineveh province. That includes a mosque and its leaning minaret. But this museum brings sites back to life for the people who live in Mosul. Although large parts of the old city remain oceans of debris, authorities are trying to restore historic sites, mosques and churches in Mosul. A private museum along the Tigris River, which opened in mid-June, saw more than 4,000 visitors in its first month. The floating cinema of unknown waters is back in the Italian city of Venice, and spectators are getting buoyant to reach the annual Open Sea Film Festival. On board rowing boats, motorboats, gondolas and whatever capable of floating, spectators sail to the shallows behind the Giudecca Island for this one-of-a-kind cinematic experience. The audience can watch the program from their own boat or a barge with chairs for those without floating transportation. The event consists of a series of screenings, performances and presentations on a floating platform and is held for 12 nights in the Venetian Lagoon.
A new bird species has been discovered on the southernmost islands of the Americas. Biologists are baffled.
Discovering new bird species is very, very difficult and rare because the world has been more focused on observing birds. Therefore, this means the discovery site is unique in the sub-Antarctic zone, on which Chile has important sovereignty. This raises the importance of caring for the environment and unique ecosystems, as these sites will allow us to carry out research on climate change, new species and behaviors.
The tiny bird weighs only 16 grams and has a large beak with black and yellow streaks along its body. Researchers say the animal is a subcategory of a species typically found in the Patagonia forest and inhabits tree trunks. But the newly discovered cousin has surprised scientists as it learned to burrow and live in a harsh tundra climate with bitter temperatures. The Diego Ramirez archipelago, where the bird was found, is an isolated bit of land. It also lacks mammalian predators and woody plants. Biologists and researchers from Chilean universities and various academic centers studied the birds for 6 years before announcing the new species. The next moonshot is finally getting closer. NASA says it's ready to test its next-generation rocket ship on an epic launch set for August the 29th as part of its mission to send people to the moon.
This new deep space exploration system is going to take us back to the moon and to new science discoveries that we can't even imagine yet. NASA is about to make history with this first flight of the Artemis program.
The mega rocket combines the Space Launch System, or SLS, and the Orion crew capsule it will carry to space. The rocket is due to blast off for a test drive from the U.S. base Kennedy Space Center, sending an empty crew capsule around the moon and back to the Earth. The Artemis 1 test flight is planned to take 6 weeks. It's meant to rigorously stress the systems to determine whether the vehicle is ready to safely carry astronauts. The program aims to establish a long-term lunar colony as a stepping stone to the even more ambitious future voyages that will send people to Mars. The SLS represents the biggest new vertical launch system NASA has built since those flown in the 1960s and 70s. In this story, we tell you about what could be the bright side of climate change, and that's the discovery of dinosaur tracks dating back to 113 million years ago. The tracks were found in the U.S. state of Texas, where drought has dried up parts of Paluxy River. Experts say the tracks belong to a two-legged dinosaur with small arms and weighing 7 tons. They say dinosaurs made the prints as they roamed muddy areas over 100 million years ago. The prints were then covered over with sediment due to a flood. And after that, they turned into limestone, protecting the prints. The experts say the tracks have not been seen either before or in decades. Age does not matter, it's the heart that counts. A Guatemalan female footballer has proved that there is no point one should worry about the age. 57-year-old Alma Salazar has a passion for soccer and takes care of her team's goalpost. Known as Flying Granny, she launches herself and deflects a ball that's looking for the nets. The passion for the sport was born when she was 19 years old. She started training with a men's team where she often found a place as a goalkeeper. Since then, Alma has played for several professional and amateur football clubs. In her room that overlooks a local stadium, Alma keeps trophies she has won on a table, most of them as the least defeated goalkeeper. Locals praise her as an unbeatable goalkeeper.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The evolution of robots has been one of the fascinations of recent technological developments. And now the most cutting-edge achievements in that department were presented to the public during a conference in Beijing. The four-day annual World Robot Conference was held both offline and online. It featured three major events, including forum, expo, and competition. On display were more than 500 sets of robots from 130 companies from China and abroad. The conference gave an idea of how the future of humanity will be impacted by the automations. It shows how they can contribute to different sectors, from the restaurant industry and medicine to elderly care, agriculture and manufacturing. An inflatable building that explores how people would potentially live on Mars has been unveiled in the British city of Bristol. It's a two-story structure with an area of 570 square feet, powered by solar panels. It's designed to cope with temperatures as low as minus 63 degrees Celsius. Although the Martian house will be displayed above ground, its lower level will be fully buried to maximize protection against the harsh environment on Mars. Inside, the top floor features a hydroponic living room filled with decorative plants that feed into a circular wastewater system. A team of experts helped develop the design, taking into consideration the complexity of transporting materials to the red planet and what is already there.
So in the gold inflatable structure which you see above you, that's the main living space of the Martian house. It's gold to reflect dangerous solar rays and cosmic radiation, and it's inflatable because it would be filled with a special concrete made of the dust and water that you find on Mars, again to protect you from those dangerous solar and cosmic rays.
The Martian house was envisioned by local artists 7 years ago. The artists also brought together space scientists, architects, that is architects, engineers, designers, and even school children. The space age dwelling explores what a house on Mars could be like and is meant to for research and experiments about the future. The major objective of the project, however, is to provoke questions about living more sustainably with the resources at hand here on Earth. Japanese plastic food artisans are showcasing their mouth-watering artificial creations at an exhibition in Japan's capital city, Tokyo. From the Leaning Tower, a pizza, to fish slicing and cooking, or even the quirky stacked pancakes, you can find almost everything at the exhibit. Other sculptors, including a deep-fried shrimp with four breaded legs scaling a mountain of shredded cabbage like a tiger. Another creation on display is a Tetris game made of chicken. Plastic food artists get really excited for the exhibition each year as they are given a chance to practice their own spin on creativity, bringing food to life with curious characters.
So normally we have to follow orders from clients. We take their views on board when we're making items. Normally that's our work. But for the competition, you can use your imagination. How it finally ends up is totally up to you. I like that aspect of it.
There are some 60 sculptors on display. Some are silly, but others highlight the artist's skills. The models were made with the same careful detail as the rock-solid noodle soups and crispy-looking plastic snacks on display outside Japanese restaurants. There is a lucrative business for them in Japan.
Deforest management plays a key role in mitigating climate change. Like many world countries, China has accelerated environmental and social structural changes in urban spaces to deal with this pertinent issue. The Donggu Forest Park is one such project that has provided city dwellers enough space to breathe. It comes into being from what local people usually called rotten woods. The park on the northern bank of the Xialinge River covers an area of nearly 120 hectares. Nobody would come there before, as the place was full of flies and mosquitoes. But now, with the environment improved and water cleaned in the river, the place has turned into a wonderland, attracting locals and even foreign tourists.
Now the sky is blue, the water clean and the air fresh, with green greeting you wherever you go. The elderly play Tai Chi or do bodybuilding exercises here. Young people play football, basketball and table tennis.
Over the past 20 years, a large number of cities in China have undergone a brief but rapid urban expansion. Most of these cities are now facing social problems such as an aging population and a high prevalence of chronic diseases. A comprehensive environmental improvement program in the area was initiated in 2014 in order to create space for those who want to take a break from their everyday works.
Whilst not being as painful as a broken limb, animals like humans suffer from chronic and acute pain from gum infections, broken teeth, and bacterial spread through the circulation. A 16-year-old elephant in Pakistan is one such case. Madhubala, suffering for years from a dental infection caused by a broken tusk, has finally got relief thanks to vets, dentists. Named after a legendary Indian actress, Madhubala's eyes were taped shut, her legs tied to support her during sedation and subsequent treatment at a Karachi zoo. The vets had to use drills and other heavy surgical tools to extract the infected tusk. She is one of four African elephants being treated in Karachi by an 8-member team from global animal welfare group Four Paws. A Pakistani court last year asked Four Paws to assess the health of the animals after local animal rights activists raised concerns about their well-being.
Is back to reality. Back to reality. Back to
it's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have the honor of hosting two special guests. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, gentlemen. Thank you so very much for joining us.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for having us.
How do you do?
I'm good, thank you.
And Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
The honor and pleasure is all mine. I personally think we can spend the entire year talking about Arba'in and the Mashaya and the whole walk that people have been doing this past few years. Somewhere around like 25, 30 million people gather in Iraq in order to visit Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, who is literally the center of the universe. But now is the best time as ever to highlight it more. And
people have already started walking there, right?
Beautiful, right?
Yeah, yeah.
It's gorgeous.
From, I think, Basra and places much further away, 20 days away, 25 days away.
SubhanAllah. I cannot wrap my brain around the magnitude of the love people have for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Like, obviously, Amir al-Mu'mineen is the most fantastical, brave, incredible, out-of-this-world human being who ever lived after Rasulullah. But the love we have for Imam al-Hussein is just something different. And we can see that in many examples, Arba'in being the most significant and beautiful. So what I want to know is, do you guys think it's something that... Because, like, especially the Iraqis, right? Sayyid, you should know this better. They literally save up the whole year to spend on Arba'in.
Yeah.
Right? So they're basically, like, devoting their lives to the cause of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
They have a saying about themselves. When they were asked, why are you guys so generous? They said something along the lines that they were... You know how Abul Fadl Abbas went to the river to quote and then put it back?
Supposedly, yeah.
So they said, out of this water that he put back, we drank from the river and made us generous. The idea is, I think they don't have to save now. Because I was watching this clip like a few days ago where the Zawara, you know how the brother Yassad, he said they started walking. When this village heard that the Zawara coming and they didn't have prior warning,
prepared, yeah.
They grabbed whatever they had and they just run.
Basically whatever they have at hand. Whatever they have, the clothes off their backs, whatever money in their pocket.
That's it. Because I can relate this to the people that I have in Iraq, like my relatives. They themselves, like, for example, my sister, they have like a big house. And like each year they would have the zuwar. They never saved for it. They never did. Like when it comes, whatever they have, they give. That's it.
And Imam al-Hussein provides at the end of the day.
Allah provides.
Through Imam al-Hussein.
Yeah, obviously.
Brother Yasser, have you ever been on the Arba'in walk?
Yeah, alhamdulillah, I've had the tawfiq to go a few times. It's a life-changing experience.
Yeah, that's what I wanted to ask. You took the words out of my mouth. I just wanted to ask, was it life-changing?
It's definitely life-changing. I mean, it changes your perspective in different ways.
How?
It's a very different experience.
From what? Have you been to Hajj as well?
Alhamdulillah, I went to Hajj.
Okay, I definitely want a comparison at some point.
I don't think you can compare them because they're two very, very, very different feelings.
Fascinating.
Very different experiences. What is expected from you is very different. The types of difficulties are very different. The type of love you feel is different. The type of humility you feel, everything is different between the two. And I think both of them are amazing experiences. And I hope, inshallah, everybody can experience both of them.
Amen.
Right, Hajj is beautiful. Arba'in is beautiful. I mean, I don't want to compare the two because I just think that they're two very different experiences.
Okay,
but being on the topic of Arba'in, I don't know what it is. There is a few things. There's Imam Hussein, obviously, that you're walking towards. right? And here your goal is Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and you're walking towards there, and you're going through difficulties, all of that, to reach Imam Hussein alayhi salam, right? And there's so much to learn from it. You know what? Arba'in is the time to learn a lot of lessons.
Okay, tell me what.
The walk, at least for
top three.
So top three, I'll tell you. I was actually planning to get 40 lessons from the Arba'in walk. There's so much to learn. For example, it's a life lesson that as long as you have a focus and you have a goal, you're going to be ready to take all the trouble you that's going to come along your way, right? The first time I went on the walk, I made the biggest mistake. This is a tip, Arba'in walk tip. Don't buy new shoes, right? A lot of people think, oh, I'm going to buy new shoes that will be comfortable. I buy comfortable shoes. Never make that mistake. Always walk with the shoes you've been walking, you've been using for the last
your
6-7 months, right? Yeah. So I made that mistake. I bought new shoes, and on hour number two, I had my first blister. It was so bad. From then on, it was blister after blister after blister. My leg was completely gone, right? It was in winter time, so I was freezing. Generally, like, all the difficulties were there, right? At one point, my friends were actually carrying me, helping me to walk.
Right? Bless their heart.
That's how bad the blisters were, right? This is the blisters were
right,
doing this.
Sorry for you.
But still, I still remember those moments where I would be like, yes, sir, you're going to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Do you not remember what he went through? Keep going. And you feel that energy and you don't care about the blisters. You just keep walking, right? And those moments where you see the chai and you see that tent and you see the fireplace where you want to warm up a bit and you sort of lose focus of the goal.
Yeah.
And you just slack. Mm-hmm. And this is where you feel all the pain.
The pain hits.
This is where, you know, now you feel like, oh, I have blisters, I'm tired, I should rest, I'm hungry. And it's like very much like the dunya and the akhirah. It's very much like the dunya and Allah, right? Beautiful. When our focus is towards Allah, any bala that comes in our life, we'll be able to take it. But as soon as we get inclined to the dunya in our... Not that we don't use the dunya. You know, when you're walking, you're focusing on Hussein and Arba'in, you'll drink the chai. You'll eat the food. Yeah. You'll rest. But as long as your mind is towards Imam Hussein, all of these things are there to help you to get to that goal.
Right.
But I still remember, and I feel bad for that. I shouldn't be saying it publicly, but I still remember at one point, you know, we went to rest and it was so tired, and we started enjoying that rest in the tent. We found a tent that had a lot of space and it was a comfortable tent, alhamdulillah. May Allah bless the brothers and sisters who were responsible for that tent and the comfort that they gave us. And you know, at one point you start enjoying that pleasure, that thing, and too much, a little bit too much. And you don't feel like going. And then I was like, what am I doing? You know? And this hit me. It's like, this is exactly what we do in life. You know? I finally got the career I wanted. And now my attention shifts towards the money and the position and all of that. It moves away from Allah. And all of a sudden, our salah's quality reduces, our fast's quality reduces, you know, our adab reduce, you know, we don't care about too much wajib and haram anymore, and so on.
True. Right?
So this is a really amazing lesson to learn from Arba'in. But
I hear that a lot from people, that it was a life-changing experience, right? And that's such a profound statement to make, because all of us, we feel a slight, or like depending on our degree of ma'rifah or whatever, during the ayyam of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, we all feel that. The same way we feel a slight different in other says in the month of Ramadan. It's natural. But to say that it's life-changing, what element do you think exists in the Arba'in Mashaya, the walks, that creates that revolution in the people's heart?
Look, you're asking really, I wouldn't say difficult questions, but sensitive ones that require like an in-depth analysis. It's just not what you see. It's just not people walking. So there's plenty of play. And the most significant part of this walk, it's that when you say it's life-changing, to each person is a different life-changing
experience.
Yeah. So for example, what Brother Yasser had, his life-changing moments in Arba'in is totally different than someone else's. Mm. Because each one gets to experience it on their own scale, on their own understanding. So it's very hard to like put it in one scope or in one frame. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think there's a hadith that says, along the lines, like, I don't want to misquote the hadith, that says, whoever visits Imam Hussein is like, has visited Allah in his throne. That's the word. So, I mean, imagine you, like a brother Yasser said, you know, there's a huge difference between Mecca and Karbala, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave more to Karbala than he gave to Mecca, actually, based on the narrations, mind you. So I don't want to be, you know, held accountable for my words.
Right?
So imagine if you're going to visit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his throne. That journey is not just any journey. Like the spiritual amount, the amount of spirituality that you'll have, you will take on. The energy that you will take on. Like Brother Yasa said, even with me when I took my first walk, like, maybe 10, 20 kilometers of Karbala, I collapsed. But, you know, but then you manage to drag yourself.
And you adapt as well.
Yeah,
and the body adapts.
You know, so it's, like I said, so the drive itself towards Karbala, towards Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, it has that divine aspect to it. You know, regardless of Imam Hussein himself as a personality, regardless of why we love Imam Hussein and why is this and why is that, but the actual journey, it's a spiritual journey. It's not just a walk kind of journey. Mm. And like I said, it's each person would have to look at it and experience it differently. But
it's
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I think he put that kind of element. It's very addictive, mind you.
It is. I think, you know, there's some adrenaline.
Yeah,
you get an adrenaline charge on that walk because, yeah, number one, the objective is so profound. And number two, the community in it, it's so beautiful.
Yeah, so like I said, one of the things that make this Arba'in special is the fact that actually it has a divine dimension, a divine aspect to it, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know how the Inzir says, وَيَجْعَلُ قُلُوبٌ مِنَ النَّاسِ تَهْوَى إِلَيْكُمْ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes
the hearts of the people inclined toward,
yeah,
you.
Yeah, like it makes people like love you automatically. So people do that. You know, they just move with the flow. I think that they just show it in their walk and in their interaction with Ahl Bayt alayhi salam. So like I said, what makes Arba'in is like I said, the most important aspect of it is the divine aspect of it. And then you lay the second, third and fourth bricks in this holy walk.
You're listening to Back to Reality. We're going to be back to reality after a short break, so don't go anywhere.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Brother Yasser, you mentioned the blisters, and it just took my mind back to, it's such a, as spiritual as it is, obviously, it's also such a physical trial, isn't it?
Yeah, it's physically quite difficult.
I think it's even more testing than Hajj.
In a different way, so that's what I was thinking about. So the thing with the Hajj, especially in today's time, they've made it very comfortable, right? There's very good hotels, there's ACs everywhere.
Pavement everywhere.
The tents in Mina are luxury. Obviously, it depends how you go, which group you go with. I'm not saying this is the case for everybody. But at least the experience I had was quite a... I don't know if I should even say fortunately or unfortunately. It was a luxurious experience, right? That's how they've made it right now, right? Whereas Arba'in is not like that. Arba'in is like, if you're
so
going
holy.
There, you're ready to take the heat. You're ready to use washrooms that are very dirty, that you're not used to. No Western toilets, in many places. You're ready to take a lot of lack of sleep for many days. It's
indigestion,
different.
Anxiety.
The type of food you're going to get is not that yummy food you get in Hajj, right? In that sense, it's harder. Yeah, I agree.
I beg to differ. Actually, the luxury of Arba'in is these things that you just mentioned. What makes Arba'in so luxurious is that you don't have the luxuries of
daily life, and the fact that
you enjoy them the most.
Exactly,
like when you wrap yourself and you sleep like on sidewalk, or you sleep like somewhere else, and you feel the joy. I think that what makes Arba'in.
If there
was Arba'in without these things, it wouldn't be Arba'in.
Exactly.
So this is the luxury of it.
There's so much more to talk about regarding this topic, obviously. And that's all the time we have for today. So thank you so very much for being with us. Until another episode of Back to Reality, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty.
Ya Allah. يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة لتصي دليلتك once again.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
You're listening to Husseiniya from IRIB English Radio by Sayyid Abbas Razavian. Labbaik Ya Hussein.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alayka Ya Aba Abdullah. It is the month of Muharram, the month that we think about and reflect and grieve for the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Such a time period which is very important for us as followers and lovers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, it is incumbent upon us to recite and think about Ziyarat Ashura, which is one of the ziyarats taught to us by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This ziyarat is a great gift from him. In this ziyarat, we learn many lessons. What is important for us is to implement the lessons of Ziyarat Ashura, which is a text that Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam taught us, that one of the companions asked him how to recite ziyarats to Imam Hussein alayhi salam from far away. And it is important for us to remember that when we say salam to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, we are saying it from the depths of our hearts, that we are going to be aligning ourselves besides our minds and our hearts, we're going to be aligning our body, our actions with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And that is the lesson of Ziyarat Ashura. Inshallah, in the following days, we'll be mentioning some of the important lessons from Ziyarat Ashura. The source of Ziyarat Ashura is in one of the books of the great scholar Ibn Ghulawayh. In Al-Kamil fi Ziyarat, he has Ziyarat Ashura with an authentic chain of transmitters. Also, Shaykh Atusi, in the book of Misbahul Mutahajjid, he records this Ziyarat. And our scholars and ulama, they have the opinion that this is a correct and accurate and authentic chain of narrators that has reached us. Therefore, this Muharram, we should practice reciting and reading and learning and understanding the meaning of Ziyarat Ashura. It is a very important ziyarat for us. One of the stories that we have during the time of cholera in Samarra, many of the people were becoming sick. And one of the great scholars by the name of Ayatollah Fasharaki, he commanded the people for them to remedy themselves, for them to cure themselves, to protect themselves from cholera, he said to recite Ziyarat Ashura and to recite it for the mother and give the gift of it to the mother of Imam al-Zaman, the mother of the 12th Imam. The people did this in Samarra. He made it incumbent. He made it a hukum for them. And they recited it and they got shifa.
Standing here alone on a land so far from home, a place where angels cry, while innocent children die. Hussein has said goodbye, praying some of them survive the torture and the heat. They can't bear to watch him leave. They cry out, Hussein, ya Hussein.
Many times when we think about and ponder about the Ziyarat of Ashura, it is important for us to know that when you say salams and you give your salutations to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, that that itself is something good. That this is what the angels are doing. This is what the creation is doing, that they are crying for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But even though it itself is something good, they call this mawdu'i, its subject. It itself is something good. We are looking to get something out of Ziyarat Ashura. And this we can call it tariqi, meaning this is a path for us to refine ourselves. There is a spiritual journey inside Ziyarat Ashura. And inshallah, in the following days, we're going to be talking about some of the journeys that we start. For example, when we think about bala, and we think about the calamity of Ashura, which is the first step we'll be talking about, inshallah. Then we'll be talking about the great grief of Ashura, making sure that we are in line with Imam Hussein, that his affliction is our affliction. And then we'll be thinking about having silm with Imam Hussein, meaning that we are at peace with him, we are at peace with those that follow him, we are in the camp of Imam Hussein. And then, inshallah, we'll reach Maqam Mahmud, which is the position of Imam Hussein, which is the position of the Holy Prophet, which is the praiseworthy status. So Ziyarat Ashura is a spiritual journey for us. And come and join us, inshallah, in the following days that we describe this beautiful Ziyarat that has many great lessons. As you know, one of the important lessons of Ziyarat Ashura is that Mahdawiyat or Mahdism is inside of Ziyarat Ashura. That we pray, that we become the companions of Imam Mahdi, that he will revenge those that have oppressed Imam Hussein, and that we can become his companions, and that we can help him and aid him as he seeks revenge from the oppressors of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So inshallah, this Muharram, this is a time for us to refine ourselves, to increase our spirituality, and we can do it with this great gift from Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam, by reciting Ziyarat Ashura in our centers, by reciting Ziyarat Ashura at home, by thinking about the Arabic meaning of Ziyarat Ashura, by implementing this. There's one last thing that I'd like to mention today, and that is the correct way to perform Ziyarat Ashura. One of our great scholars by the name of Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi, that was very famous for the prohibition of tobacco during the Qajar era in Iran, he has a method to correctly recite Ziyarat Ashura. Because there are different traditions about how to recite it, he gets these traditions together and he has a formula for us. And I'd like to share this with you. This is the way that we should recite Ziyarat Ashura according to Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi. He says that first you should of course, go to a, when you're far away from Karbala, you should go to an elevated place in your house. And there you do a salam to Imam Hussein, a salam that you, is with intensity that you cry. Then you do a lan, a curse on the oppressors of Imam Hussein. So you do a salam and then you do a lan. Then after that, you recite 2 units of prayer. Then after this 2 units of prayer, you recite Ziyarat Ashura. And then when you're done, you recite another 2 units of prayer. So this method is a method that is ascribed to us by Ayatollah Mirza Shirazi. And therefore, you say a salam to Imam Hussein, you do a quick lan, and then you do 2 units of prayer, and then you do the Ziyarat Ashura. And if you don't have time to do the 100 salams and the 100 lands, you can make it sufficient by just saying As-salamu ala al-Husayn wa ala Ali ibn al-Husayn wa ala awlad al-Husayn wa ala ashab al-Husayn. You can repeat this sentence 100 times. And then if you don't have enough time to recite the 100 lands, you can just say Allahumma al-anhum jami'a 100 times. Then when you're finished, you do the sujood and everything, and then you do two rakats of prayer. Therefore, Ziyarat Ashura has 2 two-unit prayers. Inshallah, we can recite and have tawfiq to recite Ziyarat Ashura this Muharram, and that we can benefit from it, and we can get the true rewards, as the traditions have, alf, alf, sins will be forgiven, alf, alf, rewards, thawab will be given, meaning 1 million thawabs, 1 million forgivenesses from our sins will be given. Inshallah, we will recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Midstream.
In recent months, Lebanon has been negotiating to settle maritime border registration with the Zionist occupation. This negotiation, which has known difficulties and included new and illogical demands from the Israeli entity's side, is apparently nearing its end, with a very good possibility that no agreement will be reached in the coming weeks. All the while, Hezbollah continues to up the ante against the Israeli occupation, warning of the possibility of military action, most likely against a naval target, and in particular against the Karish gas rig located offshore occupied Palestine in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. It is possible that in the absence of an agreement in the coming 10 days that would regulate the maritime borders between occupied Palestine and Lebanon, Hezbollah most probably will initiate the fight against the Israeli occupation, but in a new way. The Israeli occupation forces have already thickened their presence around the Karish gas rig. However, Hezbollah is the most serious fundamental threat to Israeli theft, occupation, and aggression in all of West Asia. Its military power is significantly stronger than any other resistance group Israel has faced so far, and even other armies in the region. The Israeli entity's scenario, as per its own media, for a war against Hezbollah includes hundreds of dead soldiers and severe damage to buildings and infrastructure throughout Palestinian areas occupied by Israel. This is because of Hezbollah's ability to launch thousands of rockets in a short period over many days, with great precision and firepower. The Lebanese resistance possesses approximately 50,000 short-range rockets of up to 40 kilometers, not including mortar bombs, in addition to approximately 100,000 medium and long-range rockets, dozens of which are precise and accurate. Israel has calculated that approximately 1,500 rockets will be launched each day of fighting on average from the territory of Lebanon. In addition, Hezbollah is expected to use the Radwan unit, a special ground maneuver force whose mission is to penetrate territory occupied by Israel, liberate Palestinian land from illegal Israeli settlements, and disrupt supply lines or movement of Israeli occupation forces. Hezbollah also owns a fleet of unmanned aerial vehicles and explosive drones. On top of that, Hezbollah is expected to use advanced anti-tank and anti-ship missile launch systems. In words of a Hezbollah field commander who gave an exclusive interview to Lebanese Al-Akhbar daily last week, the task for the military formations of the Islamic Resistance is to break Israel in any future battle, as this is considered one of the first steps towards its elimination. In short, as a sitting duck, Israel awaits Hezbollah's winter fire. Welcome to the Middle East stream. I'm Marwa Osman. It is set. In the absence of an agreement in the coming weeks that would regulate the maritime borders between Lebanon and the Zionist Israeli entity, Hezbollah will move towards what it already warned the Israeli entity against, a war to preserve Lebanon's rights in its natural resources. Israel is striving not to reach war because, as simply put by a prominent Hezbollah field commander who gave an exclusive interview to the Lebanese Daily Al-Akhbar newspaper, if Israel leads us to war, we will fight it vigorously. The field commander warned that any upcoming war will be devastating for the Zionist entity in every sense of the word, affirming that the destruction of the entity will be greater than it ever imagined. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Mikhail Awad, author, political commentator, and media director of the Global Gathering in Support of the Choice of Resistance. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Awad. Now, at the center of the resistance decision-making process in Lebanon, the trend was clear-cut. As one field commander, a jihadi leader in the resistance, Hezbollah, told Al-Akhbar, he said Hezbollah has entered a new phase and the mission of the resistance has evolved and its features have changed. Can you translate that on the battlefield as the tension rises between Lebanon and Israel as we approach September and the maritime border dispute is yet to be resolved between both sides?
This is the new phase that the resistance and all of the axes have entered. As Sayyid Nasrallah announced when he raised his finger and said, just as the land is ours, so is the water and all what is beneath it. Just as the skies are also ours, after the resistance declared its position of air defense weapons. What the field commander and Hezbollah stated for Al-Akhbar is just a translation of the resistance and its axes completing its preparations and all elements of transition from a defense strategy to an attack strategy. We see this in different battlefields. It is reflected practically in Lebanon. As the Islamic resistance have begun setting dates for confrontations, it has also started setting its options and directions. The upper hand in this matter is clearly for Hezbollah, when it declares that during September the maritime registration should take place as per the demands of the Lebanese government, or else there will be no gas and oil to be extracted, not only at the border with occupied Palestine, but rather throughout the entire eastern part of the Mediterranean. This means that the resistance will be the initiator of this upcoming confrontation and that the resistance's demands will be met without any deficiency. The enemy and its allies have no time for procrastination and maneuvering. If things head towards a military confrontation, then the resistance will be the one to decide 0 hour, the battlefield location and the mechanism to end this confrontation. There is no doubt that there will be a confrontation between Israel and the Islamic resistance Hezbollah in Lebanon. If not because of maritime disputes, then it will be ignited for the many other disputes. In my personal opinion, I believe this war will take place either within weeks or within the upcoming 3 months, tops. At that point, when it happens, it will be dubbed the War of Liberating Palestine from the river to the sea.
Well, that is one dream that every true Arab is looking forward to, Dr. Awad. But another shocking statement that this anonymous field commander of Hezbollah said was that the enemy should know that the war with Hezbollah this time means the destruction of the infrastructure of the Israeli entity, which will turn the settlers' lives into real hell, unquote. What difference does it make if that actually happens when Lebanon also gets hit by the Israeli entity and its already weakened infrastructure is all destroyed? I mean, what good can that bring with such statements, if you will?
The Zionist entity has always attempted to terrorize the Lebanese public by claiming that it possesses a massive destructive power, whether via war jets or via precision missiles which are capable of causing grave damage. Hence, the threats made by Hezbollah field commander concerning the destruction of the Israeli entity's infrastructure is upping the ante in the face of the constant Zionist threats. This is a strategy aiming at challenging the enemy by openly saying that our destruction equals your destruction too. For instance, during this past weekend, a voice recording was leaked, most probably from within the circle